what is most important in your life? What consumes most of your time during the day? What consumes most of your time during the week? Let's put that in a bigger perspective. What consumes your life? What consumes the totality of your life? So I would ask, what or who do you live for? According to Tom Heyman, on an average, an American spends about 3 years worth in business meetings. They'll spend about 13 years watching TV. They'll spend about $90,000 in food. They'll consume about 109,000 pounds of food. They'll make 1,811 trips to McDonald's. That is if the ice cream machine is not broke down. They'll spend about $6,881 in vending machine snacks and sodas. They'll eat about 35,138 cookies and 1,483 pounds of candy. On the average, a person will be involved with about 6 automobile accidents. 8 for men and 12 for women. Don't ask me to parse that, okay? I'm not going there. They'll spend about 24 years of sleeping. Now, here's an interesting stat. As I ask you that question, what do you live for? Through your lifetime, your weeks spent. An average Christian spends less than an hour during the week reading their Bible. That's 30 minutes or less. Not per day, but for a year. And they might spend maybe 3 hours of that week maybe attending a church. Less than 52 hours of reading the Bible through the whole year. I ask you again, what or who do you live for? Or better yet, who or what would you die for? Do we live for Christ and at the same time die to self? Would we be willing to live for Christ our whole life and then again die for Christ and die to self so that Christ might be exalted? Do we live in such a way that we exhibit what it truly means to live a life unto Christ and at the same time be willing to die to self, as Paul says, for the advancement of the kingdom, the advancement of the good news? And so today's sermon, worship through joy and in faith. We do so for the edification of the body. We do so for the sake of unity. We do so for the sake of the longevity of the gospel and the good news pushed forth from our gospel assembly. Isn't that what we want to see? For the sake of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom, we unify so that that good news can go forth from our assembly. Now, the premise and the basis of the message today is worship through joy and faith. I will invite you, if you will, let's spend a few moments in prayer. I know we prayed as Leslie finished the word, but let's pray again. Let's seek the Lord's face as we begin to recap and move into worship through joy and faith. Because I really at this point want us to focus in on that question. Who or what are we living for? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word again. God, as we survey that question, who or what are we living for? Father, I pray that you will speak to us in a mighty way. Help us to answer that question today, that we are living for the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Amen. We are living for Christ. And our lives would be consecrated unto him. May we say today, my Bible reading falls right in line with that statistics. But I want to further that. I want to enhance my Bible reading. I want to enhance my time spent in fellowship with you. I pray, God, that I would be speaking to someone today through the reading of your word and the expounding on this text. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we focused in on verses 12 through 17, and this was a report from Paul's position, and a position both physically and spiritually. So let me explain. Physically, we know that he was imprisoned in the heart of a Roman prison, probably chained to a guard. Imagine that Roman guard chained to the Apostle Paul, hearing the teaching of the Messiah, hearing the preaching of the Messiah, no doubt leading folks to faith in Christ. Spiritually, God was using his bondage as a historical phenomenon on the pages of history to bring the gospel to the world. So physically, he is bound. Spiritually, he's not bound. Spiritually, God is using his imprisonment for the advancement of the kingdom. And this imprisonment was part of the bigger plan that God had to bring the good news to the doorstep of the world. This is a bigger plan so that God would advance his good news so that you and I might be able to sit here today on this day and worship the Lord. I want you to hear Paul's encouraging and hopeful tone. I want you to know, brothers, I want you to know with all sincerity that what has happened to me has served for the advancement of the gospel. It is so the gospel would press forward, like an army that is finely tuned on the battlefield going forward for the advancement of the kingdom, so that it might be known through the whole world. And these imperial guards that I'm chained to, this guard that I'm chained to, and then the rest of my imprisonment, Father, I want you to know that it is for the advancement of the gospel, and so that my brothers might have confidence in my imprisonment, and that they themselves might find boldness to speak the good news. In this bondage, these chains, this hardship, this beating, this persecution, this ridicule, this scoffing, these trials, these tribulations were all for the advancement of the good news that Jesus saves. And then somehow in our little world, we get scared that someone is going to reject our message. And then we call that persecution. When's the last time we've been chained for Jesus? Instead of Paul complaining of his current situation, he pressed forward to say how God was using this to broadcast the good news. We stressed the importance of making the main thing, didn't we? What is the main thing? Christ. Christ exalted. Jesus exalted, making the main thing, Jesus Christ and he alone. And worship today, listen, the song arrangement is not the main thing. The notes strummed on a guitar is not the main thing. Piano or organ is not the main thing. Drums is not the main thing. The furniture is not the main thing. The pulpit is not the main thing. It is Jesus who is the main thing. Somebody say amen. Now, there are some people that Paul says do not like his authority. And so they try to undermine him. And so for some, he says, they preach out of, if you followed along in those verses we looked at last week, he says they preach out of envy or dissension or for their own self-exaltation, their self-ambition. And this rivalry, he said, that they preached out of was not a simple, we just don't see eye to eye on everything. This is for the sake of the gospel that we press on. And Paul says, we're gonna try to somehow work together. Even though they preach out of envy and strife and dissension, envy is the more toxic extension of jealousy. You want to find out where jealousy will end you? You'll find it in envy. They wanted Paul's legacy wiped from the pages. They wanted Paul's influence gone in the church at Philippi. They wanted his influence to be displaced from the church. But then we learn a valuable lesson from Paul. First, we learn to give it to the Lord when there is inclination of jealousy. Whenever we feel that we are jealous over a certain ministry, we feel that we are jealous towards someone in the church, what do we do? What should we do? Well, we give it to God. Lord, help me work through this bit of jealousy. Lord, I give it to you. You're going to work it out. Secondly, we learn how to share the good news side by side with people that we might not see eye to eye on every single bit of doctrine and teaching. We learn how to serve right next to people who might not like the way that everything seems to be working out. We learn how to work side by side for the sake of the gospel. Now, within that same framework, we do not stand side by side to people who are teaching heresy or something that is damnable. But we do see that we work and teach and preach side by side for the sake of unity, for the advancement of the kingdom, with folks who might not see eye to eye on every single thing. Warren Wiersbe gives a good illustration of this. He notes that there are two evangelists. These two you've probably heard of through the pages of church history. One evangelist went by the name of Charles Wesley. Heard of Charles Wesley? Charles Wesley. The other evangelist was George Whitefield. Both significant and instrumental in the Great Awakening. These two evangelists were both great preachers that lifted up salvation of Jesus through Christ alone, but varied on points throughout their theology of salvation. What is theology of salvation? Us theologians say that's soteriology. It is the of salvation and how one comes to be saved. And these two, Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, they just didn't see eye to eye on all points. Does God allow free will? Or in terms of someone coming to Jesus, or is there a predestination? This long, endless tension between free will and election. But one thing that we know of Wesley's ministry and Whitfield's ministry is that both of them saw thousands of people saved under their ministries. It wasn't like they didn't like one another. It was a doctrinal issue. It depends on you, who you ask. The other one was wrong, right? A reporter came to chronicle the words of both evangelists. And this reporter came to Whitefield and he said to Wesley, he asked Wesley, he said, "Do you expect to see George Whitefield in heaven?" And asked to get a rise out of Wesley, he said, "Well, no, I don't." The reporter was kind of surprised. What do you mean? Do you not think that Whitefield is a converted man? Now, to his surprise, Wesley responded with this. He said, "Of course he is a converted man, but I do not expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I will not be able to see him." What a lesson that is. What a lesson. And even though we don't agree on every single point of theology, we don't agree on every single logistic that we find within the local body, we can work and grow together in the Lord. Do you believe that? I mean, this is a lesson of letting go of envy and jealousy. In doing so, we learn to worship well, and in doing so, we learn to live for Christ, and in doing so, we make the gospel of Christ the main thing. Now, to answer this problem of these people preaching out of envy or rivalry, Paul asks this question in verse 18, what then? What are we to do about this envy and jealousy? What then? How do we do that? How do we answer this? And only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, that Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. What then? What do we do with this situation? Even though some preach Christ out of contention, he says, I rejoice. He doesn't rejoice in their lack of discernment. He doesn't rejoice in their lack of hope. But in the simple fact that the one good constant thing that is coming from this is that they are preaching Jesus. And Paul says, yes, I'll rejoice when Christ is proclaimed. And now in the heart, listen, what that will do in the heart of the mind of the person who is really regenerate, who is really saved, you know what that will do? That will put the ball in their court, so to speak. That will allow them to evaluate themselves. And that will allow the Spirit of God to evaluate that person. But Paul says something like this. In the heart of the mind of the one that is holding contention and preaching out of rivalry, this should bring bring resolution if they are in Jesus, shouldn't it? But if that heart is recalcitrant, if it is calloused, if it is unsaved, then this would do nothing but make it worse. Paul wrote something very similar to the church at Galatia. He says in chapter 1 of verse 6, I'm astonished that you have quickly deserted the one who called you by the grace of the Messiah, and you have followed a different gospel, as if a different gospel exists. To be sure, there are certain people that want to distort the good news of the Messiah. And even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary of what we proclaim to you, let that person be what? Accursed. Let them be condemned. If anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you were received, let that person be condemned. So Paul is not only exercising faith, but he is also testing these Judaizers. People that try to add to the grace of God. Now, they might have the wrong motives, the church at Philippi. But Christ is proclaimed. And Paul, I'm going to guess at this point, is taking what he can get. Christ is being proclaimed. And the Lord is going to work it out. Paul exemplifies a simple and yet profound faith by expressing to the church, hold on to your faith, and the Lord will work it out for His glory. Hold on to your faith, and the Lord will work it out for His glory. Look at verse 19. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance." I want this type of faith. That if I was here today and gone tomorrow, if I live today and taken from this world tomorrow, that either way I know that I'll be delivered. If I die today, I'll be in the presence of Christ Jesus my Lord. If I live for tomorrow, then I am also able to share the good news until my last breath. So either way, it will turn out for my deliverance. I want to exhibit this type of faith in my life. And I hope you do too. That a movement of God, coupled with our pure motives, will bring worshipers to the foot of the cross and the gospel to the world. Isn't that what we want? To bring worshipers to gaze upon the beauty of Christ and then to take the good news to the world. That should be our motives. Paul has confidence, if you noticed in this verse, that the prayers of the saints of God will lead to his freedom, deliverance. Why? Because he knows that the Lord isn't finished with him yet. If you're here today and you're still breathing air and you are in Christ, guess what? The Lord isn't finished with you yet. The Lord isn't done. If you're here and you can say amen, say amen. If you can say amen, you're a child of God, he isn't finished with you yet. And this is the example, this is the lesson Paul is trying to portray. He uses a rare word in verse 3. It's translated, we translate it as turn out. He will turn out my deliverance, or he will supply my deliverance. In other words, we actually get this word, our word from course from this. He'll supply a course. But Paul is saying that God himself will furnish whatever is necessary. In fact, this supply will include and is not exclusive to God providing wisdom, God providing prudence, God providing strength and argumentation and persuasion. God will give us strength to press through the trials and the tribulations at the hands of the persecutors. God will abundantly supply what we need to meet his purpose for this church. Do you believe that? And I have seen this. So I've tested it and know that it's true. The Lord goes above and beyond. God goes above and beyond meeting the needs. Meeting our needs as far as for his glory and for his honor. Going above and beyond. Does he have to? No. Is he inclined to because of his nature? Yes. Our reliance is on the sufficiency of Christ. It is on the sufficiency of Christ and not the attempted supremacy of self. Sufficiency of Christ, supremacy of self. Who's going to win the day? In verse 20, he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope." These two words are intertwined, "that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, and either way, I will see that deliverance." Now, we don't want to misrepresent Paul's word for hope here, because we know that it is used beside this eager expectation, and it is as if Paul could have used the word faith here. It is eager expectation and faith that I have, that I will not be ashamed at all. It is his earnest expectation. It is his hope. It is his faith. And can you hear the tone that Paul is using, this joyful tone that Paul is using that will surface as we enter into chapter 4, this joy he has? Christ is honored and he is exalted whether we live or whether we die. One of the reformers said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. His earnest expectation was that Christ will be exalted. Whether I am free or whether I am in bonds, in either way, Paul will see this deliverance. Now, the rest of these verses, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." How are you living? How are we living? That's the question, right? Are we living for Christ? Are we dying to self? If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but I want to be with Christ, which is better, but also to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I want to be with the Lord, because I know there will be peace and we'll worship through the ages, and even will probably be a contest against the angels who say, "Holy, holy, holy." I'm going to say, "Look, I'm going to outshine and out-worship the angels who say this day in and day out." That's to be with Christ is what I would do for the ages. Holy, holy, holy. But then on the same hand, I want to remain with you so that the good news can go forward, and that we could see people come to know Jesus. There is work to be done. You know, we don't sit around waiting for the rapture, do we? Sit around our arms crossed and our feet up waiting for Christ to take his church, because there is work to be done. Convinced of this, he says, "I know that I will remain and I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith." Your joy in the faith. Now, all of this comes to this one point of joy and faith. And I would even say so, that we hold on to the Lord and know that he is going to answer in due time. In fact, he will see us through. I like that phrase. See us through. Verse 26, "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Answered prayer. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I am come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Is that a definition of unity? Is that an example of unity? Standing side by side, not always seeing eye to eye on everything, but that the cause of Christ might go forward. And your life, talk about how we are living, your manner of life would be worthy of the gospel. Standing side by side, firm, in one spirit, striving to see the gospel go forward. Striving to see people saved. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, those who preach out of envy or jealousy. And some would say these are Judaizers trying to add to the grace of the Lord Jesus. Do not be frightened by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is a portion that we really don't like. We don't like to suffer. We don't like to have hardships. But if it means the advancement of the good news, if it means the advancement of Christ, we ought to be inclined to say, so be it. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, ministry, not easy. Being in bonds, not easy. Being away from the church at Philippi, not easy. Desiring to be with them and to be with the Lord, tension there. Paul teaches us to have that joy and have that faith. But he also teaches us to hold on to the Lord. Paul teaches to hold on to faith and joy that you have in the Lord, even though the storms of life might be billowing around you. Hold on to his work, hold on to his gospel, and a movement of God will not be thwarted. It will not be disrupted. Hold on to the Alpha. Hold on to the Omega, the beginning, the end. Hold on to the Amen and pray. We must be a praying church. Do you believe that? We must be a praying church. Not long ago, in fact, it was in May of this year, there was two teenagers by the name of Heather Brown and Tyler Smith. Both were 17 years of age. They decided that they were going to skip school for the day, and they wanted to go out for a swim. Wanted to go to the beach and wanted to take a swim in the ocean, so they decided they were going to skip school. They ventured out the beach in Florida, Jacksonville, Florida, and they got caught up by a rip current. This rip current swept them 2 miles offshore, 2 miles out to sea. Without a flotation device, without anything to hold on to, it swept them out to sea. In an hour and a half time, they were out 2 miles off the coast. Not knowing what to do, they did the only thing that they knew how to do. And what do you think they did? They prayed to God. They sought the face of the Lord. Now, maybe this was a lesson about skipping school, right? Don't skip school to go to the beach. Maybe this was a lesson about skipping school. Maybe this was a lesson on stewardship and attending your studies well and integrity. But none of these lessons come into view like the lesson of praying in troubling times. We learn to pray when we are troubled, don't we? The young man cried out. He said, I cried out. I was like, God, if you really do have a plan for us, come on, just bring something. Just bring a piece of driftwood by. Bring a plank from a sunken vessel. Bring something by. If you have a plan, bring something to our rescue. Simultaneously and unaware to the stranded praying victims, Eric Wagner was heading south from South Florida up to New Jersey on a fishing trip. And while en route, he heard these screams in the distance, and he was in total disbelief. He looked down and he saw Eric and Heather struggling to survive. He didn't realize that it was two people at first. He said, I was in disbelief. The whole thing was incredulous. And I didn't think it was people at first. I thought it might have been some ducks or who knows out there. It was so far away, it was really hard to tell. But then I looked closer and I saw one waving. I knew for sure it was people, and they were in big trouble. But there was no reason for two people to be out 2 miles out from the coast in this type of water without a boat or a flotation device. So Wagner and the group, they traveled 150 yards to the teens, and they threw them the life jackets and the rope, and they pulled them onto the boat. And he says he rescued the team around 1:30, and they went out swimming about 11:30. So it gives you an idea how long it took to get them offshore. Brown told him, he said, they started swimming before 12. They were both shivering, uncontrollable, and his lips were white, so he was having a hard time talking. Wagner said that Smith told him that he and Brown prayed while in the water. He recalls the first words that Brown said to him after that they were rescued. He said, "God is real. There's no other reason. There's no other explanation in the world other than God." And Wagner says, hearing people call him and his friends heroes is kind of awkward. He says, instead, the children are the heroes for praying. Now the question is, why did this story go viral? Why is this an important lesson? The reason that this made waves in the media was that the boat that pulled up to rescue these stranded swimmers had the name Amen on the side of it. They were literally rescued by a boat that was called the Amen. The first thing they saw when the boat approached was Amen, tagged on the side. The first thing that you and I cling to in times of uncertainty is the Amen. The first and the last, the be-all and end-all, the author and the finisher of your faith, the Amen. The book of the Revelation calls Jesus Christ the Amen. 2 Corinthians calls Jesus Christ the Amen. He is the author, the finisher of our faith, the one that leads us to worship and truly shows us how to live. Hold on to the Amen, and He will see you through. Let's pray together.